Test, test. Can you hear me in the nursery?
All right. Text tonight, Colossians 3, 18 through 4, 1. I believe is on pages 1582. I'm just going to start reading at verse 12, and then I'm going to go through the first verse of chapter 4. I don't know why that chapter break happens at 3:25, and that that first verse of chapter 4 is part of chapter 4 because it so clearly belongs at the end of chapter 3. Usually these chapter breaks make a lot of sense, but they are not original to the scriptures, so we can criticize them, and I think this is an instance where it should have been changed. Colossians 4:1 definitely should have been the final verse of chapter 3. So we're going to focus on 3:18 through 4:1. I'll start reading at verse 12 of chapter 3. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that it was from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, be with us as we continue through Colossians tonight. Enlighten our minds so that we can implement your commands here given through Paul. Increase in us a virtue that strives for obedience in our family life or our work life. Increase in us the fruits of the Spirit so that these commands come more naturally to us. Make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray all these things. Amen. Okay, so Paul has been given these commands and describing the behavior of believers, and he now takes this into the familial and vocational context. I'd say vocational, it might be a bit of a stretch, that's very applicable to us. But he picks three pairs of relationships, husbands and wives, or wives and husbands, children and fathers, and slaves and masters. And in each instance, he addresses the subordinate position first, and the superior position second. In the ancient world, wives, children, and slaves lived with the expectation of absolute obedience. They were considered to not have the right, or at times even the ability, to make moral decisions. Paul, however, addresses each one of them as full moral actors with the ability to think rationally. He doesn't treat the subordinates as inferior. This was how they would have been thought of in the Greco-Roman world, though. It would have been strange even to see them directly addressed like this in writing, let alone coupled with restrictions and behavioral codes given to those in authority over them. That would have been very, very out of the ordinary. And it's genuinely hard to grasp how out of the norm that would have been. This whole thing would have been. We have to use our imaginations here, because in our 21st century world of modern America, saturated with individualism and equality and women's rights and that sort of thing, all this stuff, we can hardly fathom the context that wives, children, and slaves were living in. And when we try to imagine the first century context, I think it's hard for us to think of the superior position as anything other than an overly abusive, authoritarian, dead set on taking advantage of underlings beneath him. If you think of the movie context, these guys are always the bad guys. They're the guys in power. So I think it's hard for us to avoid that when we think of the person in the superior position. And likewise, I think we can hardly imagine subordinates as anything other than oppressed subjects, forced into submission, and just yearning to break free out from under the yoke of the oppression of this authoritarian position above them. So we have to strive exceedingly hard to think of this context rightly without imputing all that extra data into that by necessity. We have to erase that sort of abuse, oppressed relationship from our minds. I'm not saying that didn't happen. It obviously happened. It certainly happened. That sort of behavior is the reason that Paul needs to write these commands. They're direly needed. The type of men that you would expect to satisfy only themselves and to take advantage of anyone weaker than them, they were plenty prevalent in the Greco-Roman world, and it's especially true when it became to the masters and slaves. I've got a book by Marcus Sidonius Falks, who was a Roman aristocrat that owned Roman aristocrat who owned hundreds of slaves, and his family had owned hundreds of slaves for generations. And he lived in the era of the fairly early church. And he wrote a book on slave management. I think it's called On Slave Management. And reading it gives you this good idea how the Roman elites likely thought of their slaves. He mocks Christianity as a religion, big time. He hates it. He openly disdains their attitude of kindness towards slaves. He cites how the Christians wanted slaves to be treated well, and they thought of themselves as slaves, and they had slaves in their churches who are considered equal with the other people. He talks about how the Christian church wanted them granted freedom, typically after 6 years of service, and how the churches themselves would facilitate the freeing of slaves each Easter. And he also talks about how Christians didn't want families to be broken up when the slaves were sold, or they didn't want runaways to be branded on their face. And Christians said that if a master forced his slave into prostitution, then that slave should be automatically set free. So he mocked all of this about how the Christians are pushing for these changes in the slave law. And then he, of course, lampoons the Christian idea that masters should not sleep with their slave girls. He says doing so is perfectly normal, and that he did not exhibit such self-control himself. And then he writes about his favorite 14-year-old slave girl, and all the while he deludes himself into thinking that slave girls enjoy the visits from their masters. So that gives you a picture of what the masters in the Greco-Roman world could be like. This guy was probably one of the worst ones, being, you know, the upper elite. But the audience that Paul is addressing is not practicing that type of abusive interaction in these authority submission relationships, or at least they're not supposed to be. Nor was that kind of abuse necessitated simply because there is a relationship or structure of authority and submission. So just because that's in place doesn't mean there is abuse and oppression and that sort of thing. So just like there's not abuse by default from us being under our bosses or under our government or under church leaders, all of whom we have an authority and submission style relationship with, there's not abuse and oppression by default. So it can exist without that. However, using such examples still doesn't quite capture the uniqueness of these three relationships in the ancient world: husband, wife, children, father, master, slave. I think the closest thing that we could relate to, or at least that we might be familiar with, might be a military-style relationship. In the military, you've got officers and you've got privates, and then the officers give direction to the privates. They're on the same team, they're working for a common objective, they're working together, but there's distinct roles of authority between them. There's a chain of command. There's still interaction between the two. There's discussion, there's disagreement, there's debate. All of that happens. But when it comes time to making a final decision, that responsibility lies with the officer. He and he alone bears the responsibility for the judgment that he makes on whatever decision he says to take place. Whenever that decision is rendered, it's absolutely expected to be absolutely obeyed. And there are court martials and there's significant consequences for disobeying any direct order. And of course, those direct orders only carry authority if they are within the bounds of legality. The officer is responsible to operate under a law code that is a higher authority than he is. And privates are obligated to obey only insofar as their officer follows the law when they're giving them orders. So an officer doesn't have carte blanche to say whatever he wants and order it. And that same thing follows with these structures. So in terms of the authority and submission and duty and even law, I think that best describes the context of the ancient world when it came to husbands and wives, fathers and children, masters and slaves. I think that's the best. But it doesn't capture all the dynamics of it. It captures the authority submission and the obedience type thing. But it doesn't capture all the dynamics. When we think of the military authority structure, we think of it as cold and corporate and unfeeling and unemotional, which is definitely not the case when it comes to any of the three relationships that we're looking at. All three involve genuine love and care and affection, and yes, that absolutely includes the master-slave relationships in the ancient world. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, but first I want to cover these other relationships. So, we'll just go through each one, one at a time. So, husbands and wives, you are told this. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. So we both have duties here. And neither one has it easy, in my opinion. I don't know how many women look at man's role and think they have it better because they don't have to be under anyone's authority. Or how often, I don't know how often men are likewise tempted to view the woman's role as less stressful or less demanding when they get weary under the duty of responsibility coupled with the requirement of constant sacrificial love. I don't know how often all that happens, but I can assure you that husbands can grow weary with their obligations and they can often tend to sinfully long for a life without responsibility and without sacrifice. So maybe this is one of those, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence type scenarios. But don't worry, as a marriage expert in a perfect marriage, I will take care of all these problems for you tonight. So ladies, let's look first at what you are told. You are called to be subject to your husbands, and it is said to be fitting in the Lord for you to do so. Now there is no hidden deep meaning to this call to submit, nor is it unusual for Paul to make it clear that the husband is the head of the wife in the marriage relationship. Ephesians 5 and 6 has a parallel set of directives, and there Paul writes, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." So this call to be subject is a willingness to put yourself under your husband's authority. I have no doubt that modern-day feminism makes that harder to hear joyfully than it should. And I will admit that it does make it a little harder to say boldly than it should. I do not stand up here and say it arrogantly as if I'm gleeful to be an authority over my wife or all husbands over their wives, but I will absolutely say it unashamedly because it is God's word that demands it. It's God's word that teaches us that. So this is not something to be embarrassed about. Subjection is not something to be embarrassed about at all. Nor does it make you inferior to your husband. For instance, in Romans 13:1, we are called to another form of subjection. Says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. I guarantee you, you are not inferior to the American government. In Christ himself, as a child, was said to be subject to his parents. So Luke 2:51 says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. So Christ, the God-man, was in subjection to his parents, whom he created. He's not inferior, and you're not inferior to your husbands by being in subjection to them. So be assured, ladies, this says nothing about you having less worth or being less valued or less talented or less knowledgeable or anything along those lines. But it does speak to our different roles as men and women. We are created as complementary genders. Women, you have weaknesses where we as men have strengths, and you, of course, have strengths where we as men have weaknesses. God made us that way so that we would have a mutual dependence on one another and able to be paired together. But in that pairing, he has made the man the head. So when you submit, it is fitting. It is in the nature of how God made us. It is according to his natural order. When Paul explains headship, he defends it using the order and the manner of creation. So to resist that system is to resist God's created order. Husbands, we then are commanded to love our wives and not be embittered against them. And in the parallel Ephesians passage, Paul describes the type of love that we are to practice. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. So if you thought submission was hard, just try loving somebody like Christ loved the church. Neither one of these is easy. It could be a whole lot easier, of course, if husbands truly did as we should, wives would have it a lot easier in being submissive to us. And if wives were perfectly submissive, husbands would have it a whole lot easier in loving them better. But both sides are going to be constantly failing at this, and so we just make it harder for the other one to fall into sin of obeying. This is why marriage is such a sanctifying process. You cause each other to stumble every day, and then every day you lift each other up and you encourage each other every day. It's like a three-legged race. Neither one of you is going to get ahead when the other one is falling down. Andrea has spoken to the ladies of her testimony, I know, and I know I've explained this when you guys are getting to know us, but we had a very, very rough first few years of marriage. It was really bad for, at least the first 12 and a half years was really bad. No, it was more like four. So for like the first 4 years, it was really bad. And I absolutely admit I was drastically far from loving her as I was supposed to. And she can describe how hard it was for her to submit to me, even in small things. Even in the things that she readily admits were wise and made sense. It made even sensible, wise submission that she should have loved, it made it difficult for her to do. And it hardened her against me in that way. So this pair of commands for husbands and wives is it's mutual in that the more you fail to do it, the more your spouse will likely fail in their corresponding duty. Paul is telling men, push up on this weight from below, and then he's telling the women, pull up on that weight from above. And if either one disobeys, then it's going to be really hard for the other one to obey this command that they're given. And men, there is really no getting around how high the bar is set for us here. Our bar is set at Christ's perfect sacrifice of himself. And we're never going to attain that level of selflessness and perfect love. There's just no way we could possibly do that. Remember, Christ gave up the glory that he had with the Father to take on human flesh and all its corresponding weakness, all out of love. He took on pain and suffering and the guilt of all of his people and his suffering on the cross, and he let himself be put on trial and mocked and ridiculed and tortured and killed by humans whom he created and whose hearts were continuing to beat and whose lungs were continuing to fill with air and whose brain synapses were continuing to fire simply because he decided to let it be. While it was happening to him, he was in control of their very lives, their very breath, the very hearts that beated in their chests. So that kind of condescension, it's just unfathomable if it weren't laid out so plainly for us in Scripture. I mean, he got on his knees and he washed his disciples' dirty, smelly feet at the Last Supper. He served creatures in spite of being the Creator. So that when we are told to love like Christ, we don't get to say, well, sure, I'd love to do that for my wife, but that job is beneath me. Changing poopy diapers and cleaning up your kids' puke is not beneath us. Serving our wives in menial ways is not beneath us. Just because our wives are in subjection to us does not mean that they are simply here to serve us. Christ's love, which we are commanded to mimic, is sacrificial love. And believe me when I tell you, even though I'm the one up here saying this, I am not here lecturing you about this. I am receiving this teaching with you. And it feels just as uncomfortable to me as it might to you. I don't know. There are things I need admonishment on, probably more than most of you. So, we serve each other as husbands and wives, and it's hard, and we're going to get frustrated, and we will fail one another in doing so. Wives are going to get tempted to resist their husband's headship, their authority, especially when we don't act lovingly or with wisdom. And then husbands will be tempted to become embittered in response to our headship being ignored, and will struggle even more to love them as Christ loved the church. But we repent, we forgive, we acknowledge that Christ has forgiven us and loved us. And this process, happening over 10, 20, 30, 40 years of marriage, whatever it may be, that process makes us more and more like Jesus in just these tiny little incremental bits, year after year after year. So no one has it easy in this pairing, I don't think, because if it was easy, it wouldn't be doing its job. And one last quick comment on this that Andrea raised to me, that I think she's right about. This love and subjection command is why it is so incredibly important to be equally yoked in marriage. I can testify to you, this is very difficult to do, and try doing this without an unbelieving spouse. It's going to be exponentially more difficult. So keep that in mind, that you who are not yet married, find someone equally yoked, because your life will be very, very tough without that. Next, children and fathers are addressed, but I think it's perfectly fine for mothers to see this same command applied to them. It says, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." So verse 20 is one of our kids' memory verses, obviously, so that we can admonish them into obedience when they are disobeying and teach them to obey. Kids, this is very simple. You have to obey your mom and dad. It's very simple. If you don't, then you are displeasing God. But when you do obey, and when that becomes a pattern in your life, it becomes characteristic of you, then your life will get a lot easier. It will be a lot easier because you will find that there will be authorities in your life you are to obey, and the ones that love you more than any other ones are your parents. You're always going to have authorities. No one's going to love you more than your mom and dad. So start proper submission early. I don't think you'd ever find a criminal who was taught and obeyed his parents from a young age. A life of disobedience is a downward spiral. That's why the command to honor your father and mother is the first one with a promise. It carries a promise that it may go well with you in your life. Life will be easier when you obey proper authorities, starting with your parents. And coupled with this command for kids, it's a command to fathers to not exasperate or to embitter or to irritate your children. Paul says elsewhere, do not provoke them to wrath. He says that in the Ephesians parallel. And just like with the commands to the husbands, I'm again reminded of my own failing here. I remember distinct times. I remember distinct times when I absolutely sinfully drove Adelaide way beyond her limit as a child. And I was so cruel because my expectations were so high. And honestly, that's because she had proven herself as so capable. And I thought she could always perform at this peak level. And I cringe at the memories, and I hope she doesn't remember. Honestly, I hope she was too young to remember, but she was so quick to forgive me once I finally repented, and she was so sweet. And I did the same thing to Remy a few times, and I've come close with Thatcher, though he has done a good job of keeping my expectations lower. He's younger. He's a boy. I hope I've totally grown out of this, and that I don't do it to Bay. So I don't know if this command hits some of you square in the heart like it does to me, but believe me, there are fathers that need this. And they need this as a memory verse so that they can be admonished into obedience the same way that we use verse 20 to admonish our own kids. Recognizing your children's weaknesses and regulating your expectations of them is absolutely necessary. Their brains literally do not stop developing until they're in their early 20s, I believe. And just because one child is capable of something does not mean that the next child is going to have the same abilities. When we exasperate our children, they give up and they disconnect, and it starts to break down that relationship that you've formed with them. So I love that the Bible gives such a simple but incredibly applicable piece of advice here. And spouses, keep an eye out for this. Both Andrea and I have had to step in for one another and just kind of say, take it easy. I'll take it from here when we see the patience of the other one running out. So keep an eye out for that. Here the Holy Spirit tells us that while we teach and discipline and push our kids, we've got to take it easy. So that is really tough. I mean, we all know how kids can push the limits of our sanity. So this one is really hard. And then lastly, we've got to look at the slave and master relationship and commands. Honestly, I wish I had more time on this one, and I might have been selfish in trying to cover so much tonight because I wanted to cover all three as a group. There's a lot that needs to be said when it comes to the Bible and slavery. Maybe we could even do a future Monday night study on this. I've got a lot of resources. I wanted to keep reading on it and juicing this up, but there's not time. So what are we to think when we read about slavery in the Bible? It's often pointed at by unbelievers to vilify the Bible. They take advantage of this. They vilify the Bible for its supposed failure to condemn slavery. The Bible writers neither offer any clear condemnation of slavery nor any approval for it, but they do give direction to both slaves and masters. This fact merits some comment in our modern day, in my opinion. And I'll try to make this quick, but be assured there is much more to be said on this. Ancient slavery is not like how we think of slavery in our American context. It's not like that. Which American context, it was race-based. It was mostly from Africa, West Africa. It was pretty brutal. It's still part of our history. Ancient slavery was more class-based. It had zero racial distinction. Zero. It made no difference. Also, not all forms of slavery carried the feature of an owner that possessed the slave as property, per se. But it would still fall under this category of slavery. Some forms were more like how we would think of a servant or even a butler or indentured servitude, which I would argue does not carry the same theological and moral ambiguities. For instance, we see in the Old Testament a form of indentured servitude that functioned to actually protect those of the lower economic class, women in particular. And here's how that would work. If a family was too poor to provide for the necessity of its members, they couldn't necessarily provide food, clothing, and shelter for one of its members, because they were too poor or something had happened to them, then they could approach a wealthier family in Israel and they could ask them to take on, for instance, their daughter as a servant for the next 6 or 7 years. And if that family agreed, then that daughter could come and be a part of that family, and they would be protected and they would be provided for while working for the family. So they go in and they work as an indentured servant. And women needed this distinctly more than men because they were more vulnerable physically. So that family took on the servant and then had obligations to care for their new servant. And after a period of 6 years, on the year of Jubilee, they would be presented with the option of freedom. The option of, okay, now do you want to go back to your biological family? If that family had, you know, gotten out of their state of poverty, or if the individual's personal economic level had improved enough where they could be free, then they had that option to do it. But notice, it was an option because they could also stay as a part of that family for additional time as a servant, or even for life. They could commit themselves for life. And you can read all the law that regulates this in the Old Testament. So the servant would choose this if they wanted. And that makes no sense in a context where it's forced subjugation. That's not the way it was looked at. It's not an oppressive environment. This is a protection for the woman, because they can't be fed and they don't have a family. They're not married. Their family is too poor. It's a protection for them. And they would be legally protected. They had legal rights of protection, and the people that took them on had requirements of treatment and that kind of thing. So servants had rights, and they became a part of the family, and they were actually given a chance to accumulate wealth, even. This is nothing like American slavery that we see in the 18th and 19th centuries, nor was it anything like the Greco-Roman slavery typically of the first century.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah. Yeah. And they practiced this in some forms of indentured servitude in different countries, even in up into our more modern times. And it got abused, but it was available. So it's nothing like American slavery. It's not like the Greco-Roman slavery, but it still falls under that category of master-slave relationship that's being regulated by Paul. And this sort of thing was not wrong. It was actually a pro-life measure. It was to protect life. They didn't have, if you think about it, they didn't have social programs for the poor. They didn't have homeless shelters or charities. There wasn't government housing. There wasn't food stamps. That kind of thing didn't exist yet. So this was an organic, community-based, voluntary program that allowed the person to work and to serve and to leave the arrangement after a period of time. They maintained their dignity. They didn't just sit and become a parasite on the community. They served another family. So this was a good thing. And of course it could have been abused, but so can absolutely any relationship with a superior and a subordinate. So abuses do not condemn the program as it was arranged biblically. Remember, as we've been reading through Genesis, Abraham's servant Eleazar from Damascus stood to inherit his great wealth until he had a son. That wouldn't be that unusual. It was not at all unusual in the ancient world for slaves to acquire significant wealth, in fact, and some of them even had servants themselves. So, remember, there's no middle class in the traditional sense, like how we think of society. It's not like people were able to live at home and then they'd go to work each day and work from 9 to 5, and they were only considered a servant between the hours of 9 to 5 when they're at work. It's not like that. If somebody became a servant, there was not much meaningful distinction from a slave. They moved in with the family, and they were always on call, and they were always under authority. So it's not like we would think of it. They had more liberty than we would think of slaves as having, but there's not this middle ground of like, okay, you come here to our house from these hours, and then you go home to your family and live in your house and do your own thing, and what you do then is none of my business. It's more like, hey, you're just another person in this household, but you're my employee constantly. So, again, it's not like race-based chattel slavery in America. Also, another reason it would have been unwise to condemn slavery in its entirety is because in the ancient world, something like 85 to 90% of daily food production came from slaves. Slaves were so prominent that they weren't allowed to wear distinctive clothes because they thought that if all the slaves saw how many slaves there were, they would just be like, oh, we can easily overthrow everything and just run the whole city. So they weren't allowed. That's how many slaves there were. So they were absolutely necessary to things like daily food production, something like 85 to 90%. So if slavery ended immediately, the death toll from starvation and chaos would have been astronomical. So considering all these factors, the Christian church opted for regulation of master-slave or master-servant relationships while simultaneously striving for the freedom of slaves through the principles of all men being created in the image of God. And that's just a historical fact that they did from the very beginning. Paul was not trying to start a social revolution, and here's the bottom line. This is somewhat hard to say without people being a little shocked, but it was possible to be a master over another person in the ancient world without sinning, even though in that context, the person would be considered a slave or a servant for all intents and purposes. That most certainly does not mean that any and all forms of slavery were morally innocuous. Most, in fact, were not. So I'm not making that argument. And given the widespread abuse of slaves and servants, it would be disingenuous to say that the Bible just openly approves of the institution of slavery as to all of it and the way that it was often practiced. That's not what's going on. But there are contexts where a master-servant relationship can be formed without sin. So I think all that needs to be said before we even get to addressing the commands to masters and servants themselves, which means that we don't have a ton of time left for what Paul actually writes. So we might want to revisit some or most of this passage next week. I would actually love to hear Ken speak on these same verses as a more experienced husband and father, but that's totally up to you. So,
was that a command?
Completely voluntary. So, to slaves, Paul writes this. He says, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your earthly masters, not with external service as to those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." So I hope that you naturally just read that and apply that to your work life, your own vocation, because all those principles still apply, very much so. So work as if you are working for God, not man. And these calls for obedience make a lot of sense. Slaves in the ancient world tended to be fairly immoral. They were known for their vices. So they're not just these poor victims that, I mean, they are typically victims, but they're not just these innocent people. They were actually stereotypically pretty bad. But if you wanted a slave in your church to not suffer and to gain his freedom, then what advice do you think that you would give them? You admonish them to be obedient, to serve faithfully. Nothing would make a slave's life easier in the ancient world, especially under a harsh master, than if he is viewed as valuable and trustworthy. And likewise, nothing would increase their odds of future freedom, future manumission from their master, more than a healthy relationship with their master. Slaves would be rewarded with property and freedom for faithful service. That was absolutely terrible, or typical. Even that scumbag guy, that Marcus Sidonius Falks I cited earlier, he mocks the Christians, but he said, well, I mean, I'm still going to give my slaves their freedom and a small inheritance, but that's it. That's all I'm going to give them when I die. So even, the bad guys would do things like this. So if you wanted a slave in your church to be able to get that, to stop suffering, to not get beaten, not to get sent off to slave camps or sold to a worse master, because that's what would happen to a bad slave. They would either get sold to another guy and shipped to a camp where it was really bad, and their life was almost certainly going to end very soon, or they would just get beaten all the time, and they would have a horrible life. A disobedient slave had a horrible, horrible life. So, This is not only good advice for slaves to live godly, but if followed, it will very, very likely lead to decreased suffering and increased freedom, especially potentially their complete freedom in the future. I did have one other thought. All right, anyway, if it comes back to me, maybe I'll inject it back in here. Then Paul includes comments for the masters, commands for the masters. He says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Okay, I think my thought was something along the lines of, when he tells them this, he's telling them, like, if you're suffering unjustly, so he's recognizing you're probably going to suffer unjustly from these masters that are jerks, but if you suffer unjustly and you're still obeying, that speaks very loudly as a testimony. And if you suffer when you do wrong, you deserve to suffer anyway. So don't act like you're suffering as a victim when you've done wrong and deserve to suffer. Okay, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So this sort of thing is a total rejection of the social decorum of the day, and it really demonstrates Christianity's indifference to offending cultural sensibilities. In fact, the Marcus guy that I referenced, he writes about this kind of thing, how Christians address masters like this, and it just infuriates him, as if, like, how would they be so bold as to address the masters as if they have obligations to their slaves? It's just, they hate this kind of thing. In the ancient world, and Christianity does not care. He said, no, you're just both human. So, if masters followed this advice, slaves would not have the immense suffering they historically suffered. Again, not that that would make all slavery okay, but it would certainly improve their lot. It would improve the lot of slaves. Every one of these sets of commands go in pairs. Wives will be more submissive when their husbands love them. Husbands will be more loving when their wives are submissive. Children are more obedient when we do not exasperate them. Fathers are more reasonable and less demanding when their children are obedient. Slaves are more obedient and better servants when they are treated fairly and given justice. And masters are more inclined towards good treatment when their slaves are faithful servants. Christian ethics makes life better for everybody. Roman men had the right of what was called patriopotestas, which gave absolute power of life and death over a man's family, including his wife, children, and slaves. When that was finally repealed, it was because of the effects of Christianity and its ethics based on all men being created in the image of God. Even Monday night, we talked about this when we're talking about homosexuality. We can still say they are humans like us and they are worthy of dignity because they're made in the image of God. But that doesn't mean that commands are not applicable to them, just like slaves, children, women, fathers, masters, husbands, and homosexuals, which is the command to stop. So, everywhere the Christian faith has spread, it has elevated the status and treatment of women, children, and slaves. Because I've made this so long already, I don't get to just give boatloads of historical evidence for that fact, but to prove that assertion, but it certainly exists. The principle of equality across all ages, all races, all social classes, both genders, that principle, so widely known and accepted today as just a known truth, that rests on Christian theism. Not on science, not on evolutionary science or Darwinism. It rests on Christian theism. We know it because God told us you're all made in the image of God. And as the Bible treats all human beings as worthy of fair treatment and of justice, even the lowest social classes, it's still sure to maintain the most important distinction, and that is creator and creature. We are reminded that the reason that we should obey is that we all have a master in heaven who we are accountable to, who we have to answer to. And our true master does not just merely practice justice. He is justice. He is the essence of justice. He cannot not be just. And because he is just, he's going to punish sin. But because he's also loving, he has sent his son Jesus Christ to die for that sin and to be the perfect servant that we were supposed to be, to be that perfect servant in our place. So as slaves of our Creator, while we most certainly do not deserve His good gifts, we haven't earned it through our obedience or our faithful servitude, He has still made that available to us through faith. And because of that, these commands written by Paul ought to be obeyed out of gratitude to our Master who had mercy on us, His unfaithful servants. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, grant to us the grace as husbands and wives, children and parents, laborers and those in authority to behave toward one another as you have directed us. Make the wives in our church godly and submissive. Make the husbands loving, wise, kind, gentle, and sacrificial like Jesus was for us. Make the kids in our church obedient even when they do not understand why they are being told to obey. Make the parents in our church patient and reasonable. Make the workers in our church faithful and dutiful employees. Make all those in authority fair and just in our treatment of those under our authority. Grant us repentance and forgiveness where we fail to do that. And may all of this be done out of gratitude for you, for loving us and providing salvation when we were undeserving. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's begin to smile with you. Rejoice in your heart, God.